Our Easter text is the entire 15th chapter of Corinthians. Don't worry, I will not preach on every verse. I will touch on every verse. I will assume that we've read every verse because we will have. So this happy Easter and this wonderful resurrection celebration, we'll read the entire chapter of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is the word of the Lord for you. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which you were also saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Therefore, whether it be I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say, that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who were Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. He must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Foolish one. What you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man Adam became a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also those who were heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, so we shall bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your holy word, every jot and tittle of which is inspired by your Holy Spirit. We thank you that all of it points toward our Savior and his victory over sin and death, his resurrection. We pray that we would understand his resurrection and how to live in light of it. We ask for this grace this day in Jesus' name. Amen. Everything in the Bible, as we just prayed, is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Just check in here. That took about 6 minutes, 7 minutes. Sometimes I wonder if I should just read a long passage every Sunday and just call it good after that. No, the word of God has to be preached, but it is good to read the forest sometimes to get this big panoramic view. Some sermons, you know, you read a paragraph or a chapter or sometimes just a couple verses and you dive in and, you know, you zoom in for a zoom look. Sometimes I think it's helpful and healthy to read a significant portion of Scripture. I'm not going to preach the whole thing. I'm not going to be here all day or take up your whole day. There was that place in Acts, I'm reminded, where Paul preached all night, I think after midnight, and Eutychus, the guy, fell from the window and died at the bottom. But then Paul went and healed him. But I am not able to do that, and so I'm not going to do that. You're welcome. First Easter gift to you. But I did want to give you this big scope because this is the longest discussion of the resurrection in the New Testament. And sentence after sentence, argument after argument, the gospel logic on fire, explaining the resurrection, the time that we're living in now, and the time to come when Jesus is going to come back and all the bodies are going to come out of the grave. And what it means for us now, what it meant for them in Corinth, and how to apply it to our lives. All of the Bible is inspired, but not everything in it is equally important. Scripture itself tells us that. Paul tells the Corinthians that the gospel, the thing of first importance, is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and that without that, their faith is empty. Faith itself is not a virtue, actually. Faith has to have an object. It's kind of like love. What do you love? You know, do you love alcohol? Do you love covetousness? You know, what love isn't good in itself. Love has to have the right object. Well, so it is with faith. If your faith is in a dead Savior, if your faith is only in yourself or in yourself primarily, if your faith is in something that can't save you, then faith is not really a virtue. All other ground, we sang this morning, is sinking sand. The gospel is of first importance, and Paul goes out of his way multiple times to tell these Corinthians who are in danger of losing their faith that if you set aside the resurrection, your faith is empty. The resurrection is not the kind of important thing that makes nothing else important. It's not that everything else is set aside and we only talk about the resurrection. The resurrection is the kind of thing that actually connects to everything else. So the resurrection, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, the gospel makes sense of everything in the world. And the resurrection of Jesus actually makes the rest of our lives more important because of it, because we are in him and we are going toward the resurrection. And we're going to see how that plays out in this text. We'll summarize it. We'll look at the way the gospel is a historical objective gospel. We'll look at the way that the gospel has continuing impact today, the way that you live your whole life in light of the gospel, growing in your knowledge of God and your love for him in it. And then lastly, the promises of the gospel to come. So a quick summary of this text. He says that they are saved by the gospel that they received. They've already received it. But then he also says, make sure that you hold fast to it, in which you stand. So you're hanging on to it if you hold fast to that word which I preached to you, unless it was in vain. True believers, that is, continue to believe. True believers don't believe at the beginning and then move on to the graduate school of works. They don't move on from the gospel and have the gospel become less important as they work out their salvation. No, believers who are walking with Christ and the power of the Spirit, the gospel becomes more relevant, more obvious, more certain, and more applicable to everything in their lives as they grow deeper in their knowledge and love for God. The good news happened in history, and therefore a bunch of people witnessed it. Verses 3 through 7. So he describes a bunch of these witnesses. Jesus appeared, and it wasn't an idea that they came to believe. Jesus rose from the dead, and they went, and all these different witnesses saw him, including up to 500 people at one time. So we see in the gospel he's appearing to the women first, which is glorious. He's appearing to the apostles. They think he's a ghost. What's going on? He appears to different groups at different times, even up to 500 people, as Paul's going to witness later, that this thing was not done in a corner. It was built on eyewitness testimony. Paul met the risen Jesus in an unusual way. He was on the way to persecute Christians. He thought that this was a wicked cult. And he was on the road to Damascus when the Lord Jesus appeared to him and knocked him down and confronted him on it. But despite that, and really with that, God went on to use him more greatly than he used anybody else. Paul planted numerous churches. He writes about half the books of the New Testament after his conversion. So God used him anyway. The Corinthians seemed to believe that Jesus rose from the dead, but they were flirting with this idea. Some of them were promoting the idea that no one else would in verse 12. How do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And Paul reasons from the latter to the former. He says, if you are saying that there is no resurrection to come, if you don't think that you're going to come out of these graves and that all of human history is building toward this resurrection, then Jesus didn't raise either. If you reject this thing, he sees the argument in principle. I mean, this is what the mind of wisdom does. The mind of wisdom grasps the principle. It sees if you believe this thing, it's going to work its way into these other things. If you deny your own resurrection, you're not going to be able to hang on to your faith in Jesus. You're not going to ultimately keep believing that he rose from the dead. And so Paul comes at this unbelief hard. He says, if there's no general resurrection, Christ didn't rise. If he didn't rise, the apostolic message and the Corinthian faith is all empty, as ours would be as well. He says, this means that all who have died already, they think of, you know, your beloved grandparents, great-grandparents, people you've known who've gone to die and go be with the Lord, he says, they've perished. They're not in heaven. There's no resurrection. They're done. And Christians are the most to be pitied. Here we are talking about this stuff, worshiping the risen Christ. He says, we're the worst. We're wasting the most time. But since Jesus did rise, since he's the first fruits from the dead, since he's the second Adam, he is going to raise everyone when he returns in verse 20 through 23. Because he rose, everybody else is going to follow in his wake. At his return, he's going to end all rule, and he's going to deliver the kingdom to his Father, having reigned and put all of his enemies beneath his feet, in verses 24 through 25. There's a lot of pessimistic belief about the world today that it's going to get worse and worse and worse, and finally Jesus is going to come and bring life in this world. Paul says that's not the case at all. Jesus is reigning at the right hand of the Father as a result of his resurrection and ascension, and all of his enemies are going to be made his footstool. The last enemy to be destroyed is going to be death. It's much better than we ever hoped. The only remaining enemy, death, will then get the death blow. Death will be dealt its own death in the final resurrection. And the only thing not in subjection to the Son at that time will be the Father himself. So Jesus will have conquered everything else. He's not going to conquer the Father. He does the will of the Father. He honors his Father, and he will deliver the kingdom to his Father. The only thing that will not be beneath his feet. If the dead do not rise, he says, why do Jewish Christians, that's what I'm assuming this is about, why do they ritually cleanse themselves? They had baptisms for the dead as described in Numbers 19. Baptisms were just ritual washings in the Old Testament. They were ceremonial ritual washings where you would cleanse yourself from ceremonial uncleanness. There were Jewish Christians doing that still. Why does Paul contend with adversaries in Ephesus instead of eating and drinking? Because it doesn't matter. He's like, why am I fighting over these things? If we're going to be in the grave, it's not going to matter. Why aren't I pursuing a life of hedonistic pleasure? Resurrection is a mystery, but it's a mystery that we see at work in the way God built the world. We see this little seed that has to die and get buried and go into the ground, and then out of that burial, it comes up. The seed is not very impressive, but out of that death into the ground comes this great life. No offense intentionally given by the Apostle Paul, but he's saying that we're not very impressive. We're like this seed, but we go in the ground, and we're going to come out as different from our pre-resurrection bodies as the tree is from the seed. It's connected. It's all connected, but the glory is that much greater to come. Verses 35 through 38. The seed less sown is far less in glory than the thing raised, and so it's going to be with our bodies. This flesh and blood cannot inherit eternal life, but the new resurrection blood, the new flesh and blood, the new resurrection body will. When death is finally swallowed up in victory, in your new body, your salvation will be complete. And we labor now for that day. Let's consider this historical gospel. Paul delivers what he says is of first importance. A New American Standard Bible translation is of first importance in verse 3, that which he received. So he didn't make it up. This is not based on his experience. Paul is not like, I'm a guru with some serious spiritual insight. Let me inspire you with my story. Let me tell you my testimony. Not at all. He says, this is what I received. This is what I was told. And it was told by Jesus when he got knocked down on that Damascus road going to lock up and persecute the Christians. It's not the gospel, in other words, the good news is not based on his experience. It's his experience that is based on the good news. You might not have a good experience. You might have rattled along in your faith or not even sure that you have faith yet, and that's okay. It's not about what you've done. It's not about what you've experienced. The gospel is about what Jesus did. It's about what Jesus experienced and about what he gives to us through him as we trust in him. This might seem like a small distinction, but it's the difference between heaven and hell. It's the difference between trusting in what Jesus accomplished for you versus trusting in what you've accomplished for yourself. One ground is sand. One is subjective. One changes based on how you're doing that week, that month, that year. The other one is solid as a rock because on your worst day, Jesus died on that cross, came out of the grave, ascended 40 days later to be with his Father, and poured the Spirit out 10 days later on the church, and that happened, and that doesn't change. Your experience changes. My emotions change. We struggle. His gospel does not. Paul has a big personality, on parchment anyway. Paul says, when I show up, I'm not very interesting. I'm not a great speaker. I think he had an eye issue. You know, Paul, it was the words that Paul wrote, and it was the words that he spoke for those who had ears to hear. So he didn't have a big, vibrant personality in person. But he did on paper. He was the most vibrant on paper. But his experience, his personality, has nothing to do with what God did in the person and work of Christ. Jesus died, and he rose for the salvation of the world. And so the world is important. And you within that world, in that sense, you are important because you're the object of his love. But it's his love that made you important. It's his love that makes the dead alive. It's his love that turns enemies into friends, that makes the unlovely full of love by the Holy Spirit poured out into their hearts. The gospel is an historical fact. The gospel is a historical fact, as we had just confessed in the Apostles' Creed. Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was executed as a common criminal between two thieves. Now, I'm afraid that many pulpits, especially in these cities where we live, this Sunday morning, are preaching the resurrection of the dead as like the story of a great comeback, that Jesus inspires us, that he loved people even when he wasn't loved, which is true, that he was a good man even when others said he was bad, which was true. But if you leave out the resurrection of the dead, how inspiring is it? You know, does it inspire you to go do good? Knowing that when Jesus did that so well, all his friends betrayed him to death. He was whipped with a cat of nine tails, that the flesh was ripped off his back, that a thorny crown was shoved onto his head, that he was put up naked amid two criminals who were being executed as a sign that nobody better rebel against the Roman Empire or else they're going to suffer that same kind of death? Do you think, yeah, that'd be great. I would love to do that. No, that's utterly miserable. And if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, he was a total failed Messiah. That's why his disciples were so despondent. That's why Jews who don't think he rose from the dead don't regard him as the Messiah at all, because he totally choked. He didn't set up the kingdom of Israel. He didn't kick out the Romans. He didn't bring justice. Not at all. If he didn't rise from the dead, none of that really happened. He failed. He went into the grave a total loser. Now, this is not what happened, but if we lose the doctrine of resurrection, that's exactly what happened. And that is the case that Paul is making here. The problem lies in the grave. A dead Messiah should not inspire anyone. The lesson of a remaining dead Savior is that he couldn't even save himself, which is, as you remember, the taunt against him when he was up there. Look at this guy. He supposedly healed people. He had all these followers. You know, he's multiplying breads and fish. Big deal. Look at him. He can't even save himself. He's up there, and it's over. We've got him. It's done. And they spat on him, and they cussed at him, and they made fun of him. Well, you know, similarly, Islamic theology, Muslims hold that Jesus was a true prophet, they believe, but they believe that he could not be killed this way, that no true prophet, and they think he was one, could die on the cross so shamefully. So they think that he was rescued. But Scripture unequivocally testifies that Jesus died, as Paul says in verse 3, for our sins. That's the key phrase, right? That he died not as a failed Messiah trying to lead a little political movement in Palestine. He was leading a trans-political movement to transform every kingdom, every nation, every tribe, every language all over the world. He wasn't a tiny little territorial ruler. Jesus died to save the entire world, and it worked because he died for our sins. Now, how can one person die for the sins of another? Well, here is how. We're told that death came into this world through a federal representative. The word federal just comes from the Latin word foedus. Foedus just means covenant. Jesus is a covenant representative. A federal government is supposed to be a government that's in covenant with the people, that is playing by the rules, that is following the laws, that is serving us, you know, like a good representative leader does. I like to recover this word federal. It's a great word. We need to recover the word, recover our nation. But Jesus was a federal covenant representative. Just as sin came in through the old representative, the old Adam, so Jesus can die for our sins because he's the new representative. He's the new Adam. He's the head of the new human race. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. So sin came into the world through the one representative, and you, every time you break God's law, every time you refuse to love him and worship him and serve him as God, acknowledge him that way and give him thanks, and every time that you don't love your neighbor, that you become selfish, that you covet and envy and get angry and frustrated, every time you're a false victim, all your sins all day long, all my sins all day long, amen, the fact that Adam chose the way we would have, right? We inherit a sinful nature and we say, we're glad to have a sinful nature, as shown in our complicitness with sin, all sinned. We amen that way because we're born as slaves to sin and therefore are by natures of God's wrath. We are objects of his perfect and strict justice. We can't save ourselves. I can't die for your sin because I'm a sinner. You can't die for me because you're sinful too. Maybe you're a little bit less sinful than me. Good for you. But you still can't die for my sin. Doesn't matter, right? You can't, an unclean thing can't cleanse another unclean thing. So Jesus, the only clean person, had to die in our place for our sins in order to save us. But, and here's the good news, he didn't just die, he rose from the dead. Just as everyone represented by the old Adam dies, so everybody in the old Adam dies again. Jesus didn't just rise for you, Jesus died for you. And he rose for you. You didn't just rise with him, you died with him. Your sin was placed upon him, and in him, your old man, your sinful nature, fundamentally died. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ will all be made alive. If Jesus died for your sins as your substitute, that means that when he rose, when he came out of that grave, you came out with him. You were every bit as resurrected in principle in him as he is. You are with him. Your sin is dead. You are alive in Christ. And because that's true, you were on your way to being resurrected individually, getting this body back after it goes into the grave and comes out glorified. If he did not die for your sins, well, then your sins are upon you now. And if he didn't rise, then you are morally dead in them now, and you are going to be physically dead forever. This is why the objective historical nature of the gospel is so critical and so encouraging to our faith. Like many today, the apostles did not understand this point that we're making here, how Jesus functioned as the head of the new human race, as he was the new Adam, which is why his death was so devastating and his resurrection so bewildering. They didn't get that he was dying as their representative. They thought that he was, again, going to usher in this victory. He was going to set up these thrones for them to rule on. They're on thrones now. They're reigning on the thrones, as he said the 12 apostles would, in the resurrection. I'm sorry, in heaven with him. And in the resurrection, I think they'll have those as well. But it didn't look like what they thought. And that's why, what does the resurrection have to do with anything anyway? Here he's back. Oh, is he going to set up the kingdom now? Not the way they thought he was going to. But once you understand the sentence of death upon you, once you know that you are going to die for your sin, just as God told Adam in the garden, the day that you eat of this tree, of the knowledge of good and evil, dying you will die. You will surely die. Literally, the phrase is, dying you will die. You're going to be dead. And when they ate of it, when Adam ate of it, suddenly they were aware of their shame. They were no longer naked and unashamed, but they were naked and ashamed of themselves. And they went and hid from their omniscient God in the garden. They were so ashamed that they were irrationally motivated and went and covered themselves, as if God doesn't know where they are and what they did, as if God can't see through their shame. And Adam started blaming the serpent, and Adam blamed his wife Eve, and Eve blamed the serpent. It was a big mess. But once you understand this, you know your need for a savior. You know your need to be forgiven for your sins and be made right with your maker. If Jesus dies for himself, it's sad at best. If he dies only for himself, well, it's a tragic event, but that's it. But if he dies for his people, if your sins and my sins are placed upon him and he rises again, then we are saved. And the eyewitness testimonies to the resurrection are necessary. Why? Because it's a public event. Because this is in principle, this is the resurrection of the world. This is new life brought into this creation so that life would swallow up death in history through the resurrection of the dead and the whole world leading to that resurrection. This is what Jesus did. The eyewitnesses are necessary. Jesus had to appear to so many people in order to establish what happened, a public victory. He had to appear to so many people because they didn't expect it. They didn't understand what it would matter anyway. And it was uphill going. Really? He rose from the dead? Now, if you remember, Martha says at one point when Lazarus died, he asked if she believed in the resurrection. She says, yeah, I believe in the resurrection. I know at the end of time, we're going to be resurrected. Job says that he would see his maker again in his flesh. The Jews believed in the resurrection. The Sadducees didn't. They were the liberals who denied the supernatural things. But most of God's people believed in resurrection, but they believed it at the end of time. They believed that all the world that all of God's people, that Israel would be resurrected. But what Jesus did in the middle of human history was totally unexpected because he brought the power of eternal life, the power of his kingdom in the resurrection right into the middle of human history. And we've been living in the light of that power now for 2,000 years. He had to appear to establish what happened, this public victory. And so the foundation of the church was built on this apostolic witness. The foundation of the church is laid upon the apostles. Jesus is the cornerstone, and the apostolic message is that Jesus rose from death. We see these various accounts. We read this big, long chapter. I'm not going to read the other gospel accounts, but if you're familiar with it, you have Mary Magdalene, you have other women, you have the apostles. It's really difficult, actually, to go read all the gospels and put together an exact timeline of what exactly happened when. And this is another evidence that it actually happened. If you were going to make this stuff up, you wouldn't have women at the tomb first, because in Roman society, in that in that age, women couldn't even be witnesses at court. So if you're trying to make up a fake resurrection story, you don't have them go. You don't have these weird multiple witnesses all over the place. And you also don't write your gospels making you and your fellow apostles look stupid and clueless in it. This doesn't inspire confidence. But the scriptures tell the truth. And when we see the whole truth, it does inspire confidence because it absolutely happened. And the apostles changed the world through the preaching of this historic gospel. The women at the tomb, the clueless apostles, the multitude of witnesses. And when Paul says, the greater part remain at the present, but some have fallen asleep, he's telling them, there are these people and you can go talk to them. Some of them have died, but go check this out for yourself. You would want to go see it. And they did. And thus the church exploded. We see next that this gospel continues. The Corinthians weren't rejecting Jesus' resurrection, but denying the future of their own resurrection, as we said. It was not a popular idea. The Greeks thought, as many people do today, that the body was a prison, that your ultimate goal is to get rid of this body, right? It gets tired, my hip flexor hurts, your bones break, you get cancer, you get old, and everybody dies. And wouldn't it be great just to be rid of this body and free of it? That's a Gnostic anti-body idea. And preaching the resurrection made people laugh at first. But Paul doubles down on the centrality and the extent of the resurrection. It wasn't enough to believe that Jesus rose. If we don't rise as well, then we are still in our sins and most to be pitied. He says, if this is the case, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Let's go get drunk. Let's go do whatever feels good to the body now, because this same body is not going to live later. And joy is not going to be found in God. It's going to be found in sulking and comforting your misery. You know, I grew up in the 80s. When the Reagan campaign to not do drugs is like, this is your brain on drugs, and the brain, it's an egg cracks, and now we have a frying egg in the pan, which looked delicious. But it was, you know, you want to fry your brain, and everybody who's getting drunk and high is like, yes, I do. That's exactly what I want to do. And Paul's like, because there's no resurrection from the dead, why not? I mean, what, you have some religious rules we have to follow? There's no hope. There's no resurrection. But there is hope. But there is hope because Jesus came out of that grave. The first letter to the Corinthians, this letter was written in the 50s, a solid 2 decades after Jesus rose. 2 decades later, is a lot different in the Roman Empire? Well, churches are being planted. Things are becoming different to those who have the eyes to see, to those who have faith. But, you know, it's 2023, pretty sure. Was it what happened in 2003, about 20 years ago? You know, everything a whole lot different? Well, there's some things that were different. If you have the eyes of faith, then you can see God doing great things. You can see his growth in the kingdom. You can see churches changing. You can see what's going on. But to the eye of unbelief, it's like, well, what does it really matter? It was easy to ignore the resurrection, in other words. Consider today how many Christians, I hate to say most, but I'm afraid it is, most Christians speak far more about going to heaven when they die rather than the resurrection to come. We don't see the connection between Jesus' resurrection and ours, and we don't see his victory that Paul's proclaiming, that he's in heaven reigning until all of his enemies are made his footstool because he rose from the dead. But that's part of the resurrection story. That's part of the preached gospel. Why do we have this time between his resurrection and ours? Well, Paul says, because Jesus is the first fruits. The first fruits was a part of the harvest brought to celebrate in Jerusalem at the festival. And the next one, the harvest of ingathering, the festival there, more would be brought in. And that happens at Pentecost. And so Jesus is giving us a picture of history that we're in, where the harvest has begun. Jesus is the first fruits from the dead, and the action has started. The gospel is spreading throughout the world. The crops are coming out, so to speak. They're coming up, and the world is blooming. Right now, you can look out, you can see the buds blossoming, you can see these things happening. That's a good metaphor for what is happening in the world right now. God is growing his kingdom. Why? Because Jesus rose from the dead. He inaugurated resurrection life into this world, and he is reigning until everything opposed to him is subdued. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. He's not done yet. We look around and we're like, well, what do you mean? You know, there's a few buds over there, but that is like a burned over field, you know, and this over here is like it's like Chernobyl, you know, it's like completely polluted and deathly and horrible. You can see some of that. he's not done. It takes a long time to subdue this earth with the gospel. Jesus described it this way. So the kingdom takes time. It's like a little seed, small as the seed. It goes in, it grows up to be a big tree. But, you know, trees go a couple inches a year, depending on the tree. Weeds go really fast, but he's not growing a weed field. He is growing a kingdom. He's growing a forest. He's growing a lush and beautiful garden. As believers, we don't grow out of the gospel. We don't move beyond it, beyond the hope of the resurrection. We live in hope of it. It fuels our fellowship and our faithfulness. This is why Paul gets into fights in Ephesus, because the resurrection's at stake. This is why he has fellowship with his brothers and sisters, because you are going to rise again and in your same body. And so we are excited and motivated by that. The gospel is established. Lastly, let's consider this gospel to come. The gospel is established in history by Jesus. We've seen that we walk in it. We live in it every day from every age, whether we are trusting the Lord from our mother's breasts, as David says in Psalm 22:9, or we are bearing fruit when we are old and still green, as it says in Psalm 92, verse 14. And so the gospel is for everybody at every age to live out. And we look to the future for its full effects. We look forward to heaven the way a gardener prepares to plant, knowing that God is going to sow us in the earth like a seed. It's different seeds, different bodies of glory, but this is what God does. He puts it in the ground, and he brings it out much greater. We know that God is going to sow us in the earth like a seed. My wife's grandfather passed away a number of weeks ago, and we went to the funeral and put his body in the ground, and that's exactly what it was. We're surrounded by these gravestones, by people who trusted in him. I'm sure some might not have, but I think a lot of them did, because I know they were Christians. And the seed that went in the ground is going to burst out and burst out at the resurrection in glory. Out of death will come a glorified body like Christ's. Remember at his resurrection, Jesus ate. Jesus took fish and honeycomb and ate it. Out of death will come this glorified body that is just like your body now, but better. Jesus still had the scars in his hands and feet. He could be recognized, but he came out with this resurrection body that still got hungry, that still wanted fellowship with the disciples. We picture heaven as this disembodied state, these weird fat cherub baby heads floating around, creepy, weird Renaissance stuff, right? Don't do that. Read the Gospels. Look at what happens when Jesus comes out. There's fellowship, there's fire, there's food, there's fun, there's hope. That's what resurrection life looks like, only that's still here when it's only him. He's going to bring the whole thing in to that. We have to prepare for this. We have to prepare to receive our incorruptible, immortal body. And to change the metaphor, like a woman getting ready for labor, Paul says that the whole earth is in groaning pains until now. And we also groan, not to be unclothed, but to be further clothed. The Spirit intercedes for us. We are looking forward to the resurrection of the dead, like a pregnant woman is looking forward to bringing this beautiful life out of her body. It's difficult. It's painful. What does this life have now to do with the resurrection? So we're preparing for that, and we're not just waiting around wasting time. Well, just like that pregnant woman, if she goes there, the baby goes there. What she eats, the baby eats. What happens to her happens to the baby. They're completely connected. That's the metaphor given in Romans 8, and that's how it is with the resurrection. Everything you do now, the way you pray, the way you give thanks, the way you sing, the way you repent of your sins, the way you trust in Christ, the way you love your neighbor, the way you bless instead of curse, the way you do everything you do somehow relates. And I can't always connect the dots. I can't probably usually connect the dots. But I can't really do that with a pregnant woman either. Like, what's going on there is pretty amazing. You know, God's knitting that baby together in her womb. She's taking care of it. She's trusting the Lord. And that's how it is with you and your resurrection. Notice that very last verse, one of the most glorious verses, I think, in all the New Testament. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. Jesus rose from the dead, and everybody had to go back to work on Monday. You'll probably have to go. Maybe you have the day off. That'd be nice. But if you don't, you're going to go to work. And even whether you go that day, you're going to go soon. Jesus rose from the dead, and everybody had to go live their life. They had to trust in him and continue to repent of their sins and live their life. And everything they did for him, everything they did trusting in him, all of their work was not in vain. It all builds to the resurrection, to the creation of all things. And so we trust him for it. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for Jesus, his victorious resurrection. We thank you for this text of 1 Corinthians 15, the gospel accounts. We thank you for filling our hearts and our minds and our imaginations with all of these wonderful things to come in the resurrection. We pray that we would live faithfully before you, that we would know that what we do now connects to the resurrection, that you are bringing the gospel, that you are preparing the harvest, and that you will ultimately plant us as seeds in the ground to come out in the harvest of resurrection. Thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.